Well, our scripture lesson this evening is in Mark chapter 2, as we continue our study of the gospel according to Mark. To Mark chapter 2. We'll pick up at verse 13, where we left off last time, and read through verse 17. It's Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. This is God's holy word, as he gave by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Mark. As we've noted before, this gospel is often considered the memoirs of Peter. Many of the ancient church fathers considered it that. But again, we know that it was not simply by Peter's fallible memory or Mark's best ability, his best human effort to write down what Peter communicated to him, but it is guided, moved by the Holy Spirit. It is, as Paul says, God-breathed. And so we know that every word, every letter on the page, as Mark wrote it, was exactly what God intended to be there. So this is indeed God's holy word. Let's attend with reverence, therefore, to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And this, of course, is speaking of Jesus. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And this ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Well, at this point in his ministry, Jesus has been teaching in and around the town of Capernaum, that town on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, where Peter and Andrew and James and John had their fishing business. And Jesus' miracles have confirmed, as we've already seen, his authority, the authority behind his teachings. He actually has the authority to speak this word from God. Indeed, he even has God's own authority to forgive sins, and this is confirmed by the miracles. After casting out demons and healing many, including Peter's mother-in-law, and of course the paralytic, that proves again that he had the authority to forgive sins, therefore he must be God in the flesh. He's already hinting at this in his ministry. If the Pharisees who condemned him, the scribes who condemned him for claiming the authority to forgive sins, realized what that miracle confirmed, they would have to recognize he is indeed the Lord God in human flesh. Now Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee, and he must be, again, in the area of Capernaum. The crowds seek him out, and he teaches them. Mark tells us in verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, or the Greek term there often means booth, like a small structure. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Luke says almost the same thing. After this, he went out and saw the tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me," and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So almost the same thing that Mark says here. Notice Luke tells us Levi left everything. Presumably even the revenues he had been collecting at a small tax office there. And Matthew gives us a little more information, which you might expect considering this actually is Matthew that this is talking about here. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. The more information there, of course, is that he's also called Matthew. The accounts of the Gospels vary so little, and in all three, they appear after the healing of the paralyzed man, before the questions about fasting that come up. So there's no dispute that all three are describing the exact same event. There are occasions where things are similar. I think of different women who anoint Jesus, for example. And so sometimes we can accidentally conflate them and get them mixed up. But there actually are a couple different occasions where women dry Jesus' feet with their hair. So, but this is quite clear. The way that it's ordered in all the Gospels, there's no dispute. All three are describing exactly the same event. The only difference is that Matthew calls the guy Matthew, and Mark and Luke call him Levi. But we find that in this period, many people had multiple names, so that really is not a problem. Sometimes a man's given name was so common, like Levi, for example, that is one of the most common names among Jews. Only names like Judah and Simon, Jacob, and Jesus were more common names, Joshua. Sometimes a man's given name was so common that he would go by another name, a family name or a nickname. People who were Roman citizens often had, you know, an official Roman name. Particularly people who didn't start off as Roman citizens, they might have a name from their own culture, like Saul of Tarsus. But then he would have a Latinized Roman name, like Paul or Paulus. Jews who did business with Gentiles might have a name that they went by for business purposes and another by which they were known among their Jewish relatives. Hence, the man known to Mark and Luke as Levi was also called Matthew. So we don't really have a problem. There's no contradiction in the scriptures. And it's quite clear that Levi and Matthew were the same man. He was a tax collector. There was arguably no more despised profession in Jewish culture. No tax collector more despised among them than a Jew who would stoop to being one. This wasn't just because people resented Roman taxes. It wasn't just like, you know, the old Beatles song about how the tax man will take all your stuff, right? But because they were typically what was called a publican. Some of our translations might use the term publican here. Publicans were men who purchased a taxing franchise from the Roman government. They were then expected to gather taxes that were required by the government and also enough extra to pay themselves a salary. So you can guess where this goes, right? Instead of being paid a salary by the government, they had to get their own from what they were getting. And of course, they gained a reputation for bullying people with hired thugs, for making themselves wealthy by exorbitantly overcharging the people. Zacchaeus is an example of that, who, when he converts to Christ, promises to restore what he has overcharged people. We probably all heard of nightmare stories about how the IRS or the Social Security Administration has mistreated people and overstepped its authority in some cases. Blessedly, those still seem to be a relative minority of cases. But imagine if it were the norm, if it were the ordinary thing. I'm not talking about Mr. Milligan there. It's the norm. Or talking about it being the ordinary thing. If this were just the ordinary run-of-the-mill thing that we were constantly abused by our government. Abuse by tax collectors was what the Jews were used to. But here, Jesus sees Matthew Levi sitting in his tax booth. And so you have to figure he's near Capernaum or he's in Capernaum. And this is where Peter and James and John, Andrew, have their fishing business. Where is this tax booth going to be? This fishing is the industry of the town. It's going to be down near the seashore where Jesus is, or Jesus walks by. And what's he going to be there for? He's going to be there to collect the taxes before anybody can get away with not claiming how much money they made when they come in and sell their haul of fish. Jesus, who has called his closest disciples so far, four fishermen, who have probably been gouged by this man over and over calls him. He was probably their nearest thing to a social rival in that town. He calls this man, Matthew and Levi, somebody who's going to be looked down upon by the other Jews around him. Now we can tell by his name, he's clearly Jewish. He calls him to be his disciple. And he calls him with the same words that he's called the other men who follow him to be his nearest disciples. The four fishermen, he says, follow me. And just as Peter and Andrew and James and John had done, Levi drops everything and immediately follows Jesus. You know, James and John left their dad in the boat with the servants, right? And he's apparently even leaving behind all the taxes he just collected. And he's following Jesus. This, of course, is an image of the effectual call for us, as it was with the other four already. We see that when the Lord says, follow me, when he works a change in a person's heart to make a man or a woman follow after him, it is an effectual call. It is irresistible grace. We cannot help but follow God. And it's not that he drags us kicking and screaming into his kingdom. We see him for who he truly is, and we want to follow him. We want to rush to him because he's lifted the blinders from our eyes. And we can see that happening somewhat here with Matthew, with Levi, that he sees Jesus for who he really is by his grace, by Christ's grace. And so when he says, follow me, he can't help but follow. It appears that Matthew / Levi took Jesus to his home and held a feast. He was probably one of the wealthier people in town because of his particular position here. But not only were there Jesus and Levi along with the four close disciples, Mark says there were many who followed him. And it seems that many of them were from among the tax collectors and sinners, so-called, that are friends with Levi. But we do see that for certain, that there were tax collectors, plural, and sinners, again, plural. Levi had probably invited all his social outcast friends, all the people that every other Jew around looked down their nose at, that would not associate with, the people the Pharisees wouldn't have anything to do with. Those are the only people who can associate with him, because those other mainstream, if you will, people in the culture won't have anything to do with Levi. And so what does he do? He makes friends among the other outcasts, those who are considered sinners by the Pharisees. And he invites all of them. You know, Jesus will call this outcast to be his disciple. Come and hear him. Now, to the Pharisees and their followers, this was a scandal. Jesus was associating with tax collectors, with men who were notoriously corrupt, who had regular dealings with Gentiles and dealt with their filthy, idolatrous money day in and day out. They cooperated with the oppressive Roman governments. And he associated with sinners. Now, to a Pharisee, anyone who didn't live according to their strict set of rules was considered a sinner. The word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word that means separated ones. They were people who stayed aloof from everything they considered unclean or beneath them. Part of their code required that they would not associate with those who did not adhere to their Pharisaic customs. So when Jesus associates with people who don't adhere to their Pharisaic customs, they're saying he's associating with sinners. And of course, this makes them, in their minds, ceremonially unclean. Jesus should know better than to be around these tax collectors and these sinners. That's going to corrupt him. But remember, just as we saw when he healed the leper, he could touch a leper. An ordinary Jew would never touch a leper. Why not? Because that would make them ceremonially unclean. But Jesus is the one from whom cleansing comes. Nothing can make him unclean. Contact with sinners doesn't make him unclean. But more than that, he sets an example. Why wasn't Jesus obeying the Pharisaic code, the Pharisees might have thought? Why wasn't he keeping aloof from people who weren't keeping their standard? How could a wise and godly teacher not know better than to associate with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus hears what they've been saying, he declares, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, no need of a physician. But those who are sick..." How many of you visit the doctor when you're well? I know sometimes we have insurance policies that give us a break because we do wellness visits to try to keep... But ordinarily, we don't visit the doctor when we're well. We go and see the doctor when we're sick. He says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Why would Jesus associate with sinners and not keep himself separate from them? Well, because he came to call sinners. Luke adds to repentance, and indeed, most of the manuscripts of Mark don't have that, but here are New King James translation. They do have those words, to repentance. Jesus calls, he comes to call sinners to repentance. If Jesus is the great physician who heals the effects of sin, he has to go where the sin is. What good would a doctor of medicine be if he never had any dealings with the sick? What good does it do to preach righteousness to a culture when we're not willing to talk with the people who aren't righteous? We're just proverbially preaching to the choir then. I'm just associating with people who already think like we do, and the kingdom would never expand. Now, we should point out Jesus is using a metaphorical comparison here. He's not teaching a lesson about the human condition, saying that you and I are sick in sin and we need to take some medicine. Sometimes you'll hear that kind of analogy used where somebody will say that, well, you're sick in sin and Jesus has put the medicine by your bedside. You just have to choose to reach over there and grab that medicine and take it. You're drowning in sin and Jesus has thrown you a lifeline. You just have to reach out and grab it. No, the Bible actually makes clear. Ephesians 2 is a great example of that. The human condition is to be dead in sin. You throw a lifeline to a dead man, he's not going to grab it. He's dead. You put some medicine by a dead man's bedside, he can't take it. He's dead. But Jesus can resurrect them. But what Jesus is saying here is that just as a physician must have dealings with the sick, if you're coming to call sinners to repentance, you have to be willing to talk to sinners. Matthew tells us Jesus said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is pointing out, he's pointing the Pharisees to Scripture. Hosea 6, verse 6, "I desire steadfast love," or mercy, "and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." The God who instituted the burnt offerings wants us first to have knowledge of Him. Otherwise, the Old Testament Jews would just be engaging in empty religion if they didn't practice mercy. The Pharisees were sticklers for following the ceremonial law, but their additions to the law were keeping them from practicing mercy. So again, remember our analogy before, the metaphor that if we were to say that God's law tells us never to touch the walls of this room, the Pharisees thought, well, maybe if we just draw a circle in the middle of the room and we all stand inside the circle, then we'll never touch the walls. Except that that's not the way it actually works, as Jesus points out here and elsewhere. It's more like trying to squeeze a balloon. You're never supposed to go outside the edges of the balloon. The balloon's never supposed to get bigger than this, than say the size of a basketball, so you squeeze on it. Make it smaller. Well, no, that's not how it works, is it? You squeeze the balloon. If it doesn't pop, it bulges out over here and it bulges out over there. So that, in other words, what Jesus says is when you make these restrictions that God didn't add to His Word, you add restrictions to God's Word, what you end up doing is excusing a sin in some other area. You may make it harder to sin over here. You make it easier to sin over here. So maybe they want to stay ceremonially clean. And so they say, well, we'll never associate with anyone who's questionable, lest they make us ceremonially unclean. Then they forget God's law about practicing mercy. They were steering clear of those who might desperately need, or most desperately needed, to learn God's word, which those Pharisees knew so well. Subtly, Jesus is also pointing out that by obeying the regulations that they've added to God's law, regulations designed to help them keep the law, they are actually disobeying God. They're failing to show that mercy. So Jesus is not saying the Pharisees are righteous, saying, I didn't come to preach to you because you're righteous, you're fine. I came to preach to these sinners over here, as you call them. No, he's saying, I came to call sinners to repentance, which means I have to go to every sinner. Sinners who refuse to recognize their need to repent, like those Pharisees, aren't going to heed that call. The self-righteous man, the one who thinks he is righteous by his own merits, cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But those who, through the Holy Spirit, through a changed heart, acknowledge their complete dependence on God's grace, that they are indeed sinners and not well, they're sick and not well, that they're sinners and not righteous, they can be saved through their faith and they will be made righteous by God. Pharisaism has always been a danger among God's people. In the book of Acts, we see that redeemed Christians, even Peter, had a hard time letting go of some of these extra regulations that kept them separate from so-called sinners. And of course, they realized ultimately that they were all. This is why ultimately even Peter has to say in Acts 15, how can we lay a burden on the Gentiles that we ourselves couldn't keep? There have been monastic movements, Christians living as hermits or enclosed communities, trying to get themselves away from the sinful world. They didn't have to have any contact with it. Of course, how in the world can we preach the gospel to the fallen world if we're not out in it? There are those who look down their noses at Christians who have non-Christian friends or who otherwise spend time with the unsaved. And certainly if we have unchristian friends and we never share the gospel with them and we think that that's just fine, that's a problem. But often the best way to preach the gospel to people is to show them your love for them already. You share the gospel, you do have to speak it. Don't buy that the old adage where people will say that usually it gets attributed to some old saint in the medieval church or something like St. Boniface or St. Benedict or somebody who will say a Francis of Assisi. They'll attribute him saying something like, preach the gospel every day, sometimes with words if necessary. And in fact, I don't think any of those guys ever said that you should not preach the gospel with words. You should preach the gospel with words. That's what we're commanded to do. You preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But oftentimes it's through developing relationships, friendships with our neighbors that we have the opportunity to go into depth about who Christ is. Do we frown on our brothers and sisters who associate with sinners, so-called? Because, you know, if it weren't for God's grace, we'd be in that category too. We're still fallen, we're still sinful. It's only by His grace that He doesn't consider us sinners, but counts us as righteous by faith. The only way we can obey Christ's command to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven is to go where the people who have not heard the gospel are. You can't call a sinner to repentance if you're never around an unrepentant sinner. Yes, we need to keep ourselves separate from the sin. At times, we even need to separate from a professing Christian who is living unrepentantly in sin. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us of the need sometimes as a matter of church discipline not to associate with the immoral brother. But in that same passage, Paul says he did not mean the immoral of this world. He says otherwise you'd have to go out of the world. And I'm not telling you to go out of the world, right? He says, only the one who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. We need to be willing, like Jesus, to go where the sinners are and to call them to repentance. For those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. We have the message of the gospel to call sinners to repentance. And so it's our responsibility to carry that message to the unrepentant sinners. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would help us never to be associated with the sin. We pray that as we do get out into the world and share the gospel with unrepentant sinners, that we would not ourselves be tempted to engage in the sin. But help us lovingly to associate with the lost. those whom you are calling to yourself particularly. We know that we are to give the general call of the gospel, and you will work the effectual call in your elect. So be pleased, we pray, to use us to call sinners to repentance and to disciple the repentant sinners who, like ourselves, have been brought to Christ by your grace. For we pray in the name of your righteous one, in the name of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.